another chapter whose second half contains many names. Numbers chapter 34 at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan in its full extent. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern boundary shall be from the end of the salt sea on the east. And your boundary shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its head shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. And the boundary shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea. For the western boundary you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western boundary," the western boundary, of course, being the Mediterranean. "This shall be your northern boundary. From the great sea you shall mark out your line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark it out to the entrance of Hamath. And the end of the boundary shall be at Zedad. Then the boundary shall extend to Ziphron, and its end shall be at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern boundary. You shall mark out your eastern boundary from Hazar Enan to Shepham. And the boundary shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the boundary shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the sea of Chinnereth on the east." Chinnereth means the harp. Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, of course. Verse 12, "And the boundary shall go down to the Jordan, and its end shall be at the salt sea. This shall be your land with its boundaries all around." And Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the sons of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the sons of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half tribe of Manasseh. The 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance beyond Jordan at Jericho, eastward towards the sunrise." The Lord said to Moses, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take 1 leader of every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men of the tribe of Judah: Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the sons of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Eliadad, of the son of Chislon. Of the tribe of the sons of Dan, a leader, Buki, the son of Jogli, or Jogli. Of the sons of Joseph, of the tribe of the sons of Manasseh, a leader, Hanael, the son of Ephod. And of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, a leader, Kemuel, the son of Chiftan. Of the tribe of the sons of Zebulun, a leader, Elizaphan, the son of Parnach. Of the tribe of the sons of Issachar, a leader, Paltiel, the son of Azan. And of the tribe of the sons of Asher, a leader, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi. Of the tribe of the sons of Naphtali, a leader, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Amen, and thanks be to God. Now let's Chapter 34 divides very evenly into two parts. It's concerned with two things. They are not of even weight and importance to us, but both are important. The first half, the first 15 verses, deals with the boundaries of the land, and these are stated very clearly. And then the second half is concerned with those who were given under God, and you'll notice that it's not from Moses, but it's under God, given the task of supervising the land's divisions. Now, the substance of the chapter is in the first half. And you're beginning to know me well enough by now to know that I need to ask you to bear with me if I take the second half first. I'm doing that because while it has something to say to us, I think it has one thing above all to say and then falls silent, whereas the first half of the chapter is the substance, and I want to spend some time with you over that tonight. The substance then is the first half of the chapter, the boundaries of Canaan. But we are looking first of all at that passage which begins at verse 16, dealing with the appointment of supervisors. Now, it's not that this task was unimportant. It was supremely important. It was a vital task. It was necessary that the land be completely divided, tribe by tribe, family by family, into 10 territories. Strictly speaking, I suppose 9.5 territories, because, of course, Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe, the son of Joseph, Manasseh, is already a matter of settlement. These 2.5 tribes already settled east of Jordan, as we saw in chapter 32, and as we saw also, that has deep lessons to teach us about making sure we cross the Jordan of consecration into our destiny. So then, it's an important task, and I want to look at it, if briefly, as an important task that has an important message. Now, the striking thing about this is that while it is a list of names, tribe by tribe, it is not merely a list of names, and with very few exceptions, two. The nature of these leaders chosen by command of the Lord is found within the name. Now, let me explain that. Joshua and Eleazar, of course, we know very well. They were the men who were to replace Moses and Aaron in that order. These were the only two, Joshua and Caleb, that is, not Joshua and Eleazar. These were the only two who survived from the previous generation who were condemned to die in the wilderness. These, of course, being the two faithful spies, faithful to both God and to the people. And we did spend some time, didn't we, looking at the courage and the faith of these two men. It's an issue which shall arise again if we ever do come to it, where we find Caleb stepping forward at the time of the allocation, when this chapter 34 was finally put into effect. The man Caleb steps forward and says, I claim the land of the very giants that caused the other 10 spies to fear. He doesn't put it in those words, but he claims Hebron, the hill country of the Rephaim, the giants. And oh, there are tremendous lessons concerning courage, faithfulness, steadfastness to God in these men. But I'm speaking about the others. Their names tell us something of what this is all about. Shemuel, the name of God. Eliad, God has loved, or God loves. Hanael, God's favor. Eli Zaphan, God protects. Paltiel, God delivers. It's a very personal one. God delivers me. Pedahel, God has redeemed. Now you see what I mean. If these men's natures in any way matched their names, if their characters in any way measured up to their calling, then, like Caleb, they had proved themselves. And there's no reason why we should doubt this. There is no reason given in Scripture why we should have any doubts about it at all. It is perfectly possible that they did live up to their calling. They did fulfill that of which their names spoke, that their natures reflected what their names said of them. Now, if that's so, then their faithfulness would be recognized. And the point is this, that it is not that God was in their names that mattered, but it was that God was in their hearts. It was that God was in their lives to make them wise guides, strong leaders, and to keep them. You know, even amongst evangelical circles, there are those who have a name for being Christians. But we don't want merely the name of being Christian. We want the nature. We want it to be built in, that it be true and real for us. In other words, we want the reality of Christ indwelling us by His Holy Spirit. And I think we all know that even amongst Christian folk there is a temptation to seek the name and to neglect seeking the nature, the inner reality. It's always a temptation, I think, for all Christians to try to live up to other people's expectations, and that, if it is put first on our list, is wrong. We seek to live up to Christ's call, not others' expectations, however good and Christian these expectations may be. It is not a matter of having God in your name, but God indwelling you, God living in your heart and being seen in your life and in your changing nature. And when it comes to leadership, it is faithfulness to God. It is loyalty to Christ and love to Jesus that matters above what others think of us. It is God indwelling us, heart and life indwelling us, that comes first. It is not a matter of human qualities. And my brothers and sisters, I know that there are those sitting amongst us tonight, without knowing who you are, I know there are those who look at themselves and think, where are my human qualities? Where is there in me that which I see in him or in her? What do I have to offer God? What use can I be in God's service? My faults are so many that I am limited, and God can't make anything of me. Now that is not simply a foolish thing. I tell you, it is a wrong thing. It is what you are to God, and it is what God is in your life that matters. It's not having God in your name. It's not a matter of human qualities. It's a matter of God indwelling you, living in you, using you and your life, if we can use the word using, as a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit of the High One. God continues to call. I believe with all my heart that God calls in His Word and through His Word, and wherever it is opened and broken and preached, God continues to call to service, and since it is His call, it is His to equip to meet that call, to give the necessary strengths and qualities which you and I may not even recognize in ourselves. In fact, sometimes we are better not to recognize it in ourselves, lest we are tempted conceit. It may well be that even in something so simple as this, in setting to the side this second half of Numbers 34 tonight, it may be that even in that, God will call here tonight. But there it is. That's what the second half of Numbers 34 says. It says that it matters most of all that God indwells us, that He is found living in our hearts, visible in our lives. And so to the first half of the chapter, the boundaries of the land, the substance, the important burden of Numbers 34. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the Lord's call for Israel to possess the land with thoroughness. With thoroughness. Now, this is an extension of that call, a necessary extension of that call. In Numbers 33, the second half of the chapter, which gives the great balance to Numbers 33, Israel was told to expel their enemies, but to expel them with confidence and to expel them completely. They were solemnly warned, as you can see from the last two verses of chapter 33, that to leave pockets of Canaanite peoples behind as they entered the land was to leave themselves serious problems for their own future, and may in fact be the seeds of a future harvest of judgment, as it so happened these were. Now, we also saw the meaning of that in Christian terms for you and for me. We saw that in chapter 33 we are called to deal with what we were before Christ became for us personal as Savior and Lord. We were called to deal with our pre-Christian natures and those natures' values and attitudes and our life's habits before we were converted. We were called in that chapter to expel the Canaanites of old natures and to continue to do so wherever the old nature arose, pronounced dead, but still squirming. We were warned, weren't we, that if we leave behind us enemies in our own lives that have not been dealt with, they could become serious hindrances to our futures and to our future blessing and fruitfulness for God. And the problems of compromise and half-hearted consecration, which is the same thing as half-hearted discipleship, were pointed out to us. Now, the first half of chapter 34 extends that because it must be extended. The land itself, the borders and boundaries of the land as promised to Moses, says the word, are defined. The extent of the possession and inheritance of the people of Israel is described detail by detail because it is vital, verse 2, that this land which shall, promises God, fall to you. There is no question of effective resistance. There may be bitter resistance, but in the end ineffective, because God had ordained that the land belonged to the people. But this land which would fall to them must be inherited, says verse 2, to its full extent. In other words, God is showing the people here just how far their inheritance goes, that they may cleanse the land. Confident in the knowledge that the sins of the people of that land were now ripe for judgment. This is therefore the extent of their possession, which speaks to us of the extent of our possessions in Christ. It should also call us to think about the extent of our commitment to Christ, a commitment which should lead us to seek in Him everything He has for us. This chapter then speaks of the extent of the blessing of God in Jesus,
which he is prepared to pour out upon us, it will fall to us, but we must take it to its full extent if we are to satisfy God's will for our lives. It is ours, this chapter says, if we will have it. It is ours by grace. It only has to be taken by faith. And when faith meets grace, we are what we are. We are what Christ has made us. And we are blessed. The extent of the land is defined. Now, let's be very clear about this, that it's quite impossible for anyone to be certain about the actual geographical boundaries spoken of here. Now you might think, well, you've just cut away the feet from the ground you've just established. Not at all. How can you cut away the feet from the ground? Forgive me. If ground has feet, we've cut it away. But you see what I mean? I'm saying now that no one can be certain of these boundaries. That's not the point. Because the point is not geographical at all, the point is spiritual. Some of these place names we simply do not know. That is not important. It is not the point. It is never the point where the boundaries of the promised land of Canaan, of Israel, are spoken of in the Bible. It is never entirely clear what they are. In fact, they change. In the great covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, where God cuts a double-sided covenant on Abram's behalf and takes the penalties of Abram's failure upon himself. In that great covenant of grace, Abraham is promised the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's vast. In the book of Judges, we have Israel described almost as she has become by warfare since 1947, as she is today, from Dan to Beersheba, Eretz Israel. There's a different description in Solomon's day, you know, in his prayer, 1 Kings 8. There's a different description again in Joshua 15, the nearest one to the description here. You see, that's not the point. The point is that this is not a geographical matter. It is not merely a military matter. It is a spiritual matter. And whatever we make of these borders, what we can be clear of are two facts. And one is this, that the people of Israel never, never had a complete western boundary down the Mediterranean Sea. And the second fact follows from that. Beyond that, she never had a border which included all that God had promised. Now, I mean that even in the great days of David and Solomon, Israel never possessed all of Canaan. What does that mean? It means that what God was ready to give them, what they could and they should have possessed, was always more than they actually did possess. Put that another way, what was theirs was never fully taken. They never fully possessed their possessions. I think I'm quoting Alan Redpath now. But the land God offered his people was a broad land. It was a difficult land. It had three major land routes through it. It is the bridge, the land bridge between Africa and Europe. Difficult it was, but it was broad. It was meant to be a blessed possession. And their part in all of this was to take what God had given by faith, to empty their hands of everything that they held at that time, that they might be able to lay hold upon that which God had given them, to empty it of its enemies, and to make it their own. And they failed to do so. They never fully accomplished this. They never made their own what God had already given them. Now, if that isn't sad enough, what is even more sad is this, that in time the people of God became satisfied with less. They became content with less than God intended. They settled for a much smaller inheritance than God assured them was theirs. Now, what is the key to that? The key to that is found in the previous chapter. Look at the last two verses. From halfway through verse 55 of Numbers 33, it says, "Those of them whom you allow to remain shall become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So let's come right to the point, and let's come also to its application. This is about us, and I mean about you and me, together in the Church of Jesus Christ, and individually as Christian women and men. This is about us. Individually and collectively. Because we, me and you, and we together, are doing, have done just the same. We have settled for less than God intended. And we are settling for less than God intends. We have settled for a smaller blessing than God offers. We are not making our own what God has made ours in Christ. Now, I suppose at any point in history, at any time, and to any gathering of the Lord's people, you could say that and it would be true. But I think it's true in particular ways for us today. Think of the church in Scotland. You can think of the church of Scotland if you like. It applies to both, but more importantly to the church in Scotland. Here and now, we are, in every material and numerical assessment, declining. Now, sometimes a decline like that can be proper and good in the eyes of God. It can be like Gideon's army. And I suppose partly that is true today in many parts of Scotland and in many congregations, that there is a winnowing and a sifting for service. And if we're going to say that, let's face it. Service means battle in those circumstances. But it's not all winnowing for service. I think we are about to see a generation arise in which, in Scotland, in which the kingdom of God throughout the denominations is going to be seen as a vastly reduced minority. I'm not being pessimistic, I hope, but I think the next generation is going to see great changes in the churches. Now, in the face of that, are we not settling for less than God offers? Are we not saying, well, it's the way things are going. What can you do? What can we do? We can set out in faithfulness to God to claim a generation for Christ. Now, if you want to know how, speak to me afterwards, and I'll confess openly, I don't know how. The how is a matter of strategy and tactics. Nevertheless, I think we should be doing it. And if we are not doing it, if we do not set our sights on a whole generation to be claimed for Christ, then we are settling for less. we are to be prepared to drive out enemies, prepared to see where the enemies are amongst us, where we are compromising, where we are not half alive but half dead, where we are cool to God, and settling for a low inheritance. And the criticisms, the carping disdain with which some people dismiss evangelical, biblical preaching and the outreach that comes from it, I think is a symptom of settling for less. Now, every generation produces its cool, backslidden Christians who say, "Oh, why bother? We've tried all that before. It didn't work, and it doesn't work, and it won't work." But I think sometimes that's a guilty thing. It's certainly a mark of guilt when some get angry and uncomfortable with the very presence of biblically based evangelism amongst them. In recent days, Billy Graham has made it very clear that mass evangelism is not the best way, and that the best way is in the hands of the churches, the local congregations of all denominations of the Lord's people. But Billy Graham will also admit, because he knows it full well, that for many Christians, mass evangelism becomes something to do to salve the consciences of people who are not committed to the work where they live and where they are meant to witness. And I hope once more you do not think I am undermining mass evangelism. Far from it. I'm saying that we are not asking enough of God, that we are not claiming enough territory, that personally and corporately we are not making ours what God wants us to have. In all senses that's true, in terms of blessing, in terms of growth, in terms of genuine spirituality and holiness of life, we are not asking enough of God. We are not making ours what God has given. How are we to do this? Well, the obvious thing is that we start with ourselves. Where else would we start? With whom else would we begin? I have to see that I am not asking enough. That I'm in danger of becoming satisfied with less than God wills. You and I have to see and be open to God opening our eyes to see when we have settled for less than the blessings that a faithful God offers and promises. We have to see when we are not making our own what God intends us to possess in the spiritual life. And we have to be honest enough to see in terms of Numbers 33 what it means in our lives to leave enemies in place at our backs and try to go on without dealing with issues that should be dead, to fail to drive out the old compromises, to see that this can be a matter of making a peace treaty with our formal values and attitudes and habits and sins. In other words, making a pact with our old nature. It doesn't work. Leave such things at your back and they'll not only irritate you, they'll not only hurt you, they will prevent you from receiving the full, rich blessing that God wants you to have. Think again of Israel sitting down at Jericho on the doorstep of Canaan, looking up into the hills of Judah. Did the people of God know this? Did they know that they have to do this? Did they know that they mustn't leave enemies in the land? Did they know that God wanted them to have a full possession? Well, they knew when Moses told them. And if at one time they could say, well, we didn't ken, then when Moses spoke, God said, you ken now. But do we know this? Do we ken now that we must not leave these things behind to trouble us? We must drive them out, that we might inherit the blessings God intends for us. Do you have any doubt at all? Any doubt that God means good for you? If you do, I really think we should talk together. Do you have any doubt that God means to bless you, even if that blessing means dealing with you like a father chastising a beloved child? Do you doubt that? I hope you don't. And if you don't, then don't settle for less than the Father wants to give you. Don't limit your destiny. Jesus says, do you remember in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, ask and it will be given. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and you will find it. Just do it, says Jesus. Don't settle for less. Don't compromise. Don't make peace treaties with your old natures. They'll hurt you, they'll hinder you, they'll limit your blessing. Would you accept tinsel when Christ offers gold? I knew a boy whose parents loved him very much because he was an only child, and when he was young they bought him the very best presents they could get. And apparently, repeatedly, he would look at his birthday and Christmas presents and take out an old pot and pan and play with it at the back door. All he wanted was his pot and pan. I remember one of my children, I won't name her because it might embarrass her, a little child at the time going to Wales, and we offered her the choice of a present from the shop, the toy shop. And all she wanted was a little plastic Welsh flag. Oh, but surely you wanted more than... No, a Welsh flag. And she got the Welsh flag and walked through the village saying, Wales flag, Wales flag. And that was all she wanted. But wouldn't it be sad if we were like that with our Father? When our Father offers us rich gifts of blessing, we want the pots and pans of mediocrity, the plastic flag of half-hearted discipleship. There's something very pathetic about that, settling for less than God wants to give us. In our opening prayer we quoted Isaiah and Paul too, because he quotes it to Corinthians, eye hath not heard nor eye seen what God has prepared for those who love him. Will you settle for tinsel if Christ offers you gold? Would you want trivia when Christ offers you profound grace? In that great blessing when he's writing to the Ephesians, Paul says, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But listen to the words. Who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Don't settle for less. Of some people it becomes tragically true that they never do make their own what God wants them to have. They never become what God wants them to be, and it's a matter of missing the bus. on missing the tide. Do you remember when we started these studies in the book of Numbers, I quoted Jim Phillip himself quoting Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, Act 4. Here it is again. The first words are familiar, the next stanzas are not. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune, omitted. In other words, missing it. All the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and miseries. On such a full sea are we now afloat, says Brutus, and we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. Take it as God offers it. Take it now. Be what he wants you to be. Don't settle for less. Don't be satisfied with anything other than the blessing God wants you to make your own. Now, there is nothing to stop you. What can stop you? I suppose the only thing that can stop you and I is stopping, compromising with unworthy things, or refusing to go on because we wonder about the weight of the cross. But don't stop. Beloved, I say to you, go on into your Canaan, whatever it be. Go further in. At the end of his series of children's books, C.S. Lewis speaks of a Narnia, his magical country, but it's a land within the land. And as the children enter this Narnia, they find there's another one inside it, and inside that one there's another, and always it's better and better, so that the further in you go, the bigger it gets. It defies description. And there C.S. Lewis is trying to describe the glories of our inheritance, our everlasting life in Christ. But it begins now. Don't stop now. Go further up and further in. Enter into Canaan. It is Christ, not Alistair Malcolm, who is saying to you, go on. Take more. Take it all, he says. This is what I won for you. This is what I died to give you. This is what I live at the side of the Father to plead for. Take it. I paid for it all. This is my gift of love to you. And I love you because I love you. It's yours now. Take it. And are you going to say to Christ, well, I'm not worthy of it? Well, of course you're not. Neither am I. Neither is anyone. But it's yours. The full forgiveness of your sins and the grace to serve God and be blessed in the serving and be what Christ wants you to be. It's yours. Not worthy. Not ready. Or if you think you're not ready, you'll never ever be ready, because you'll never be ready until you just take it. It's there for you. Take it. Christ offers it. Take it. Or is it that can't means won't? That some people are just not willing. They've got the real problem. But they won't, because they're not willing to receive from Christ the fullness of blessing he offers. Ask, knock, seek, enter in, be blessed, take the next step, but take all of the land. Take all of the land. Don't take part of what Christ has won for you. Don't be part of the man or woman Christ wants you to be. Take it all. He wants you to have it all. And as we part from each other, let's sing, shall we? The hymn number 502. Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee. Hymn 502.